Well, good morning. How is everyone this morning? You're doing well? Oh, yeah, extra hour of sleep. Oh, so you're doing really well. Oh, good, because it's going to get a whole lot more difficult from here on in. Because today we're looking at Ephesians 5. And my ear keeps dropping off here. Just bear with me. Specifically, Ephesians 5, 3 to 14 today. It's only 11 verses, but trust me, there's something in here for everyone. We're into the back half of Ephesians, where we've moved from the prescriptive, what God has done for us. You think it'll work? Okay, thanks, Ian. We looked at what God's done for us to the descriptive, what God's done for us, to the prescriptive. How should we live? Or to put it plainly, the so what questions. So if chapters 1 to 3 in Ephesians are true, what does it mean for me? What does it mean for us? How do we live this out? Well, and this is the section where Paul basically says, hey, I'm glad you asked, because I'm going to tell you straight up. Because you know how sometimes Scripture is hard to understand? You know, sometimes it's abstract, it's hard to follow, it's hard to actually get the meaning. And that can be frustrating, because it takes a lot of work in those passages to get the meaning out of it. I know that as a preacher. You know, some passages take a lot of work indeed to wrap my head around the passage, what it's going to mean. I'm sure Steve has some of the same experiences sometimes. Right? But sometimes a passage is hard for a different reason. Sometimes it's a little too clear. Right? Sometimes it's completely understandable in a way that we find disturbing, that we find uncomfortable, that we find even offensive to us. Particularly if we're committed to Scripture as the Word of God. Sometimes these words, they actually just smash right into our categories and our culture, and they threaten to break them. They threaten to make our relationships a lot more difficult, a lot less accommodating. Well, I won't spoil the surprise, but you tell me at the end of the sermon which version of hard today's text falls into. So let's read Ephesians 5, 3 to 14. And I'm going to ask you to stand for the reading of God's word. Because this is a hard text, and I think showing reverence for this text is a helpful way into it. I'll read it for you. You'll notice, though, that the text assigned to me today was Ephesians 5, 3 to 14, but I'm going to start from verse 1. Ephesians 5. Follow God's example, therefore, as dearly loved children, and walk in the way of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But among you, there must not be even a hint of sexual immorality, or of any kind of impurity, or of greed, because these are improper for God's holy people. Nor should there be obscenity, foolish talk, or even coarse joking, which are out of place, but rather thanksgiving. For of this you can be sure. No immoral, impure, or greedy person, such a person as an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of such things God's wrath comes on those who are disobedient. Therefore, do not be partners with them. For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Live as children of light. For the fruit of the light consists in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. And find out what pleases the Lord. Have nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of darkness, but rather expose them. It is shameful even to mention what the disobedient do in secret. But everything exposed by the light becomes visible, and everything that is illuminated becomes a light. That is why it is said, wake up, sleeper, rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. This is the word of the Lord. Well, don't say I didn't warn you. You can be seated, by the way. This is a straight-up text. It's uncomfortable even to read it. It's clear, it's bold, and it's uncompromising. And let's face it, it can feel condemning. I mean, not even a hint? Coarse joking? Obscenity or swearing? Which is why I started with verses 1 to 2, which David touched on last week, but I think it's important to include again. For I want us to take this text seriously, and I'd like you to join me in that. This is important. I think this is very important for our growth into maturity in Christ. Because let's face it, Paul could have written this text to the church today. There's actually very little cross-cultural work that needs to be done here. 2,000 years later, we need this word. It actually applies to us. But, I don't want our own shame to drown out these words. Verses 1 and 2 establish a very helpful frame as we consider verses 3 to 14. And what's in verses 1 and 2? Number 1, we are God's dearly loved children. We are called to walk in love, a love that is like Christ himself. And number 2, what does Christ's love look like? It is a love that is for us, where he offered himself in our place. In other words, it's a cross-shaped love. So whatever else you hear this morning, because it's the kind of sermon where I suspect, that the evil one will be whispering to you all kinds of condemnation, which can be distracting. I think it's helpful to respond with these words. So let's try to say these together. I'll say these, and you can repeat. Let's do this together. We are God's dearly loved children. Let's repeat that. We are God's dearly loved children. And then let's personalize it. I am God's dearly loved child. I am God's dearly loved child. Well, let's try this. Our sin does not separate us from God because of Christ's loving sacrifice for us. That's a longer one. Our sin does not separate us from God because of Christ's loving sacrifice for us. And lastly, my sin does not separate me from God because of Christ's loving sacrifice for me. My sin does not separate me from God because of Christ's loving sacrifice for me. So you got that? Number one, you are God's dearly loved child. And number two, your sin is atoned for. So when you hear those whispers of condemnation, I think it's helpful to look at the cross. I think it's helpful to remember that when Paul starts describing what's not appropriate in the church, in the redeemed community, he is not looking backwards, right? What's backwards has been paid for. What's backwards has been atoned for. All that sin, all that shame has found a savior. Someone took your place. Someone took that on. So that's not yours to bear anymore. God's mercy and grace to us in Christ is the baseline. Let's just establish that. Nothing after verses 1 and 2 contradicts this. It just fills out the implications. Once we respond to God's mercy in Christ Jesus, what now? That's where we're going. So let's dive in. You know, Paul starts with a jarring statement. And in English, it's still jarring. But in Greek, it's even worse. It goes from Christ's atoning sacrifice right to sexual immorality. The words are actually fragrant offering, sexual immorality in the Greek. Just the way, you know, different languages do different sentence constructions. But it's jarring. It's just a flip of a switch. All of a sudden, you're into this other world. And it can be a bit frightening. And it can lead some of us in the church who are more cynical to even groan. Right? What? Are we really going to do this again? Are we going to talk about sex again? Right? Why not poverty or race or income inequality or food security or arms trade or war or all sorts of other things? Doesn't the church care about those things? Well, the answer is, obviously, yes, the church does care about all those things and is actually, in many ways, involved in all those areas. And not every local church can focus on all those, but there is great work being done in every single one of those and more. There's an intellectual work, there's advocacy work, there's mercy work, there's reconciliation, and on it goes. But here's the thing. At the center of human depravity and evil lies distortions in human sexuality. Did you notice in the beginning of Genesis, in Genesis 3, it was the very first fracture. The first thing we see after the disobedience of Adam and Eve is what? They cover up. Their disobedience, which is rooted in their desire to be like God, leads directly somehow to sexual shame, a loss of innocence, and a need to be protected from exposure. That's how it all went wrong. But notice what Paul is doing here. He's moving directly from the cross to sexual immorality. He's moving in the other direction. You know, in the beginning, it's sin, and it's even apparently an innocent sin, right? I mean, not so innocent. It's a big deal. They're disobeying God's command, but it's a tree. It's a piece of fruit. Somehow, that innocent piece of fruit leads to sexual shame and pain and fracture. Now, the same way, although it's not so innocent anymore, the world's filled with sin and violence, which leads to the horror of the cross of Christ. But that directly then starts to unwork how the brokenness came about in the first place. The cross leads directly to sexual healing. It leads out of sexual brokenness to sexual wholeness. And in a few verses later in this chapter, it'll talk about the sexual wholeness of marriage. So God in Christ is putting the world back together in the church. And central to that project is sexuality. You know, Paul's firm here. There should not be even a hint of sexual immorality. The word here is porneia in Greek. Does that remind you of anything? It's a broad word which used to be translated fornication. But since fornication became identified with premarital sex and adultery, translators have moved on to the more general word sexual immorality. Because porneia refers not just to premarital sex, but it refers in ancient Jewish and Greek and pagan literature and Christian literature to pretty much everything. It refers to premarital sex, to adultery, to sex with a prostitute, homosexual sex, incestual sex, temple sex, religious sex, non-consensual sex, which was common back then because men often slept with their slave girls. So just in case, though, Paul thinks you might want to wordsmith porneia to see if there's some kind of activity you can get away with, he adds the next line in here. Nor any kind of impurity. That pretty much covers any kind of sexual impropriety. So what's left once you eliminate sexual immorality and impurity? Well, what's left is marriage. Consistently, in the New Testament, what you get is a sexual good called marriage between a husband and a wife. We're not going to talk about that here. That'll happen in 2 weeks. Because of a scheduling change, I actually get to preach on that too. So you get to hear a lot about sex from me in the next month. Yeah, I'm not sure how I drew the short straw. Because the truth is, these are difficult things to say in our culture, aren't they? But that's what we have. Like I said, Paul's straight up in this text. And one of the things you need to know is that it's not just difficult to say now. Right? It was a difficult thing to say then. In Paul's Roman context, there was no accepted sexual standard in the first century. There were those who were faithful to their spouses. Sometimes people over-exaggerate Roman sexuality, and that's not helpful either. Right? There were some actually pretty noble people that had ethics that were roughly, not exactly, but roughly in line with the gospel. But they were the exception, not the rule. Particularly for the wealthy, right? The wealthy, in fact, there's this phrase that they have. You should have mistresses for fun, concubines for comfort, and wives to raise children. That was the attitude back then. Never mind all the activity around temples, where it's prostitution and pedestry. The basic limit in Roman culture was another man's wife. Adultery was frowned on. Why? And why adultery? Why that line? Well, because inheritance is important, right? You want to make sure that your kids are actually your kids, because they're going to get all your stuff. So even that was tied up with economics. And as you can imagine, in that culture, there's a significant double standard, right? When lineage is important, that means married women were much more constrained sexually. But even then, it was more in theory than in practice. In practice, wealthy women were also involved sexually right across the spectrum. It was as messy back then as it is today. So we don't have to pretend that these are not hard words in their own context. They're as hard for Paul's congregation as they are for us. It really was a Wild West sexual scenario in the first century. To live the way Paul is advocating here would have been obviously different and frankly strange. Which helps us understand why so many slaves and why so many women were attracted to the church in those first centuries. Because in the midst of a very exploitive sexual culture, the church became a place of safety, a place of stability, and a place of order. Right? How many of us, just think of what's gone on in the last 50 years with the sexual revolution, the loosening of divorce laws, how much fracturing just in this room has happened in our extended relationships? Through divorce, through adultery, through sexual abuse of many kinds. I mean, the stories we could tell would be tragic, right? We'd leave here weeping. So the truth is, back in their time, and I hope even in ours, this is why I'm talking about the first century. Most women and slaves in that culture would not have heard Paul's very bold words, his forthright words, as limiting. They would have been cheering. This was a new day, a new hope, a new beginning for human relationships. Well, depending on your history and your sexual history, it would be nice if Paul stopped there. Sexual ethics is hard. But Paul doesn't stop, because Paul moves on to another major area of disordered desire. He moves on to greed. And this is where, actually, it can really sting. Like I said at the beginning, there really is something for everyone in this text. For while sexual ethics are a hot topic right now, and has been for a while, at least we're talking about sexual ethics in the church. We may be divided, but we all realize it's important. Everyone thinks it's important, and it is. But so is greed. And we don't often talk about that, do we? As central as sex is, so is greed. Unredeemed desires are out of control in our culture. And this doesn't just show up sexually, it shows up materially. In what we buy, in how we dress, in what we drive, and where we live. You know, I always think there's this interesting verse in 1 Timothy about modesty, the way that we talk about modesty in our culture, particularly with women. 1 Timothy 2:9, listen to this. I also want women to dress modestly, with decency and propriety. Up to this point, how many women have heard this before, right? Adorning themselves, not with elaborate hairstyles or gold or pearls or expensive clothes, but with good deeds, appropriate for women who profess to worship God. What's the change there? How we usually read these texts. Even how we take a text like this and read it completely out of context and teach it to young women in our churches. What do you notice here? In this text, modesty is actually not about sexuality. It's about lifestyle. It's about fashion. It's about the ways in which wealth separates us and sets us apart from one another. Paul calls on the women in Timothy's church to dress modestly by clothing themselves with good deeds instead of expensive hairdos, clothes, jewelry, and other accoutrements. Now, that probably doesn't land in our culture at all, does it? Right? But can you imagine a text? Have you ever heard a text like this taught to you, where modesty might have more to do with the shoes you wear, right, than how sexually attractive you are? greed is implicit in this kind of text. And Paul goes on here to say that greed is simply idolatry. It's putting so much value on yourself and on your desires and on your wealth and seeking to increase this value more and more and more that it will lead you right out of the kingdom of God. For who do we ascribe value to? Who do we worship as worthy? Well, it's God alone. It's no one else who's worthy. No one else and no thing can hold our desires except for God. Right? The appropriate way to come before Christ is through the cross, in which we all come with humility. In fact, when you look at the difference in Ephesians, which is split right down the middle, right? The first part is descriptive, what has Christ done? Second part is prescriptive, how are we then to live? The hinge there is chapter 4, 1 and 2. And it starts right there with humility. This is how we come. We're all equalized here. We don't need fancy hairdos and jewelry and clothes that set us apart from each other so that we stratify. No, we dress simply, right? Because we're all in this together. And in fact, that even liberates us to share with one another. There's a new economy going on here. It's a new sexual economy, right? Covenant sexuality within marriage, and a new material economy. The way money works, the way status works in this community is very, very different. This is radical stuff indeed. Yet Paul's still not done. I mean, here we go. Not even a hint of sexual immorality? Check. Not even a hint of impurity? Sexual or otherwise? Check. Greed is out? Check. Well, there's more. Obscenity, swearing, foolish talk, coarse joking, innuendo, slander, and crudeness. Well, I guess that's everyone in the room now, isn't it? I mean, good grief. There's no escaping. Paul goes the distance. From immoral sex to greed to our day-to-day speech. The cross of Christ has redeemed us. The cross of Christ has cleansed us. But the cross of Christ has also displaced us. It's moved us radically from one world to another. Well, just how radically has it done this? We'll go on to the next part of the verse. Paul uses the most radical disjunction he can find. From darkness to light. And Paul takes this all the way. Notice what he says here. Paul doesn't say, you were once in darkness, and now you are in the light. No, what he says is, you were darkness. You are light. Paul makes the bad news here very bad indeed. You know, you thought you were just trapped in some bad stuff, and someone needed to rescue you. But the news is, it's actually much, much worse than that. You were bad stuff. It was part of who you were. But the good news is also very, very good. By God's grace, you are light. It is who you are. You know, a couple weeks ago, last time I preached, I made the bold claim that who we are is revealed by what we do. And I pushed pretty hard against the idea that who we are is completely separate from what we do. What we do and who we are, remember I always do this, it's bound up together, right? I find myself doing this almost every sermon. And this morning, I'm not going to retract that. I still think it's true. But I would like to fill it out. Because I think that holds true in regards to our character. Our actions, our behaviors, and our words really do reveal what we believe. They really do reveal what we value. They really do reveal where our allegiance is. Who we are and what we do are together. You get to know yourself by what you do. And our character is very important. But it's not the only part of our identity. For we are relational beings. Identity is personal. And that means it's found in relationships. I'll give you an illustration from my life. I am Kim Bolt. But I am not found, my identity is not found within my desires that are within me. Now, my primary identity is I am the husband of Karen. I am the father of Micah and Heidi and Amelia and Eliana. I'm an employee of Regent College and of Redemption Church. I'm the son of Walter and Joy Bolt. I'm the brother of Jason and Chad Bolt. I'm the friend of Steve Colby. And on it goes, right? Our identity is bound up with our relationships. They are all part of my identity. Now, whether I'm faithful or not and in right relationship to each of those people, well, that's part of my character. And that's also part of my identity. And it's revealed by my actions. But not all of those are equal. My friendship with Steve Colby is not nearly, is not nearly as determinative for my life as my relationship with Karen and my relationship with my kids, right? And this even changes over time. You know, right now, my kids' relationship with me is very, very central to their lives. But someday, all too soon, it will become less so, particularly when they're married. Their new relationship with their wife or husband will reorder the priority of relationships. It reorders their identity. They will have a new identity in that marriage. Well, this reordering of identity is exactly what Paul's doing here and has been doing all the way through Ephesians. You were in darkness. You were related to those deeds, to those kinds of people. In fact, you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Live as children of light, Paul says. You're related to this new group of people, to this new Lord. What you do reveals your character, but that's not the whole story of who you are. When you received Jesus Christ's mercy and grace by faith, you became a child of God, someone who is light in the Lord. The question is your behavior, is your character going to line up with this new identity? Will you be faithful to this new identity? And let's be honest, we all know people that aren't, right? We all know husbands that aren't faithful to that relationship with their wives. We all know children that aren't faithful to their parents. We all know employees that aren't faithful to their businesses that they work for. So there's that question of character. Who you are reveals what you do in relationship to these other aspects of your identity. And you know what's the key here? Because we are talking about sexual ethics and about greed. We're all talking about the places of desire in our lives. And who among us doesn't have brokenness there? Who among us doesn't have things that bring us shame in our past there? How do you heal those fracturing of those relationships by the things that we've done and the things that we've said? Well, it comes through the cross. It comes through Christ's atoning work. Someone else, through the blood of Christ, you've been washed clean. But how do you live into this? Because who here hasn't had the experience of walking in as children of light, but finding themselves pulled back by this gravity all the time to these old relationships, these old ways of living, these old patterns of behaving? Am I the only one? Right? Who hasn't had that experience? How do you break free from that? Well, I think there's one word here that is key. And that's thankfulness. I'll be honest right off the bat. I'm not a great storyteller. I would need a lot of practice to do this better. But work with me here. Give me some grace. Imagine for a minute that you're a thief. Not a particularly high-class thief, right? You're just a street thief in a major city, living on the streets, stealing to make your way. You pickpocket, you rob, you take what you can get. If you got a particularly good wallet one week, you live it up. A little time with your favorite prostitute, a lot of gluttony, perhaps some swanky clothes. It's not an easy life, but hey, Life is nasty, brutish, and short, and you're making the best of it. You might be crude, you're untrustworthy, and you're immoral, but hey, you are your own boss. But imagine that one day someone who looks very important, comes by and tells you some surprising news. You are actually an heir to a royal family, that you have an inheritance. But with that inheritance also comes a vocation. You're needed. You need to continue this royal line. So you get cleaned up, you move countries, and you set up in the royal palace. It sounds pretty sweet so far. And it is. You have nice clothes, nice cars, great food, lots of servants. But it's also a lot of work, right? With that new identity comes new responsibilities. You've got to learn manners. You didn't know those before. You've got to learn how to eat and drink, and it turns out it's complicated. You've got to learn how to greet, how to walk, how to talk. You've got to be instructed in different languages. You've got to do funny things like ride horses and go hunting and other royal traditions. You need to learn how to dance, because that's expected of you at these parties. And you'd better dance well, because everyone's watching. You've got to learn how to make speeches and presentations and always, always, always to smile. And, of course, wave, right? It's a sweet gig, but there are so many expectations. Now, if you just continued to swear and to lie and to cheat and even to steal, does that mean you're not an heir? Does it? No. You're still an heir. You could use your power and your newfound fame to seduce and exploit people. That's an option, but that's not the call on your life. That's not your new vocation. The kingdom awaits. There's a choice. Will you live into this new identity you have, these new sets of relationships? Will you give up your old ways, your old patterns, the choices and habits that were formed before by the person you thought you'd be, right? You knew you were a kind of nasty person, but you were in a nasty world, and that's all you thought of yourself. All of a sudden, there's been a switch. There's a whole new world opened up in front of you. Well, it's an open question, and I think the hinge there is, are you going to come and receive that news with thankfulness or with entitlement? I think if you come into this news and you just think, yeah, sounds good, lots of stuff, I'll get what I want. But you don't live into the vocation. It's going to be hard to change your life. It's going to be hard to change those habits. But if you come into this new story, this new identity, these new sets of relationships, these new sets of responsibilities will be easier because if you come to it overwhelmingly grateful for going from where you were on the street to where you are in the palace, gratefulness will make all the difference. It will smooth out the process of getting rid of all those bad habits. And I think sometimes we forget to be grateful for the cross. This is our calling. Now, I'm not a great storyteller, like I said. So it'd be nice to finish that little story in a certain way. Because one of the things Paul hints at here, do you know that part of the text where it... It has that warning. Verse 5, for this you can be sure, no immoral, impure, or greedy person, such a person as an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. That sounds like a warning to us, but it's actually intended to be an insurance. Assurance by Paul. Assurance, not insurance. That's actually intended to confirm to these young believers what their inheritance will be. You are no longer that. You are now this. Your inheritance is guaranteed. But Paul has phrased it in a certain way to say with an implied warning. The primary purpose is assurance. But the secondary purpose is to say, you know what? This kingdom is coming. Jesus Christ is ruling. And Paul never uses that phrase anywhere else in his letters. any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. That is completely unique to Ephesians. And the point there is, the kingdom of Christ is what's happening now. Christ reigns. He goes from the cross to the resurrection to the ascension. Christ is reigning. And he's going to reign until everything is wrapped up under his lordship and under his feet. We are in the in-between times. The kingdom has come, but it's not fully here. But when judgment comes, Christ is going to wrap it all up and offer this kingdom to his Father. This is talking about the times in between the times. And where my story didn't quite go is the invitation is to live as children of light, to prepare yourself for the vocation that you actually have, to receive this new identity as light with gratefulness so that you can live in these new ways, forsaking all these old ways. Coarse joking, coarse talk, Game of Thrones. And I'm serious. I'm not just throwing that in there. What profit is there in that series? Right? Honestly, what profit is there? Is there any redeeming factor there? Right? Are we going to give that up? That's our invitation. How do you want to be formed? Because we have a vocation as children of the King. And we live our lives as light and witness in the world, to witness to the life of that King. So let's be strange that way together. Let's be royal that way together. And let's walk in that way with thankfulness. Because instead of condemnation, remember, what's done is done. You're invited now into a new identity. These words here is an implied warning, because Paul is not unaware that we're going to fall into sin from time to time. Right? We're going to make a bad joke. We may even have a one-night stand. We may do all sorts of things. There may be things that we deeply regret, but there's always the cross. What the implied warning is, don't persist in those things. If you fall, get back up and come to the cross. There's always mercy and grace that you can receive with gratitude. How does that sound? Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks. We give you thanks for your Son. We can't begin to name all the ways in which we've participated in evil actions and evil speech, in ways that we fracture and tear down and destroy. It's overwhelming. But by your grace, it's also paid for. It's also atoned for. It's also starting to be put right. We are grateful that you've not only atoned for our sin, but that by your Spirit, you are putting our lives back together. That you are calling us into a vocation as children of the King to live with freedom, to live with self-control, to live with a discipline that shows a new way in this world. A way that speaks to hope. A way that speaks to a future King and a future kingdom that will be full of goodness, of righteousness, and of truth. This is your work. We can't do this except by receiving your life with gratitude. And so we do. And so we do at the table in which we're about to partake. That this is the table that you freely offer yourself to us. And we come as people, formerly your enemies, now made your friends by your work. Thank you. This is a Eucharistic meal. Amen.